of what I would share with you as I try to encourage you to live for the Lord for this next year. I wanted you to see for yourselves from the Word of God how two churches within less than 30 miles of distance in one period of time, the late first century, of Christians can be so different. They may be 30 miles apart, but they may be millions of miles apart spiritually. One church, the Lord Jesus had nothing but commendations, nothing but encouragements and promises. The other church, the Lord Jesus had nothing but negative things to say. One church was a small, most scholars believe that the Church of Philadelphia was probably the youngest of churches. Small, young church. Another church, very affluent, most likely larger in size. One church, the Church of Philadelphia, experienced level of persecution and difficulty. Another church, ease, affluence, relaxation. One that stood out for Christ in their community. The other, it was just useless. It looked just like the world. Now, if you've studied and if you read Revelation and the seven churches there, you know right away from chapters 2 and 3, right away, that you could identify with some of these churches, some of the characteristics. And if you're like me, I've been in the ministry for 17 years now, including the few years of my seminary internship. And I've seen a lot of different people. And I could even name some people who have these characteristics. I can name them. I've actually had a couple of people who would come to me for premarital counsel, and during which time I found out that they had massive debts. We're not talking about a few thousand dollars. We're talking about tens and tens and tens of thousand dollars combined. It would probably be $100,000 or even more. And yet, they were committed to buy very expensive his and hers Swiss watches and extravagant receptions and get into further debt. And when I ask them to reconsider, they say, well, our family kind of expects that. On the other hand, I've seen a young man really resist the pressures of his parents to not to be too serious about his faith, but even at almost being ostracized, make a count and a call for Christ and live for Him. Two polar opposites. One who is willing to give up everything of his comfort and all these other things to stand up for Christ, and another wanted to live just like the world. And the surprising thing is, they were both at the same church, at the church where I was pastoring. And so, you know, if you were here and you heard the passage that I read, if you could identify with the Church of Philadelphia and you hear the loud voice of the Lord who says, I know your deeds, that would be very comforting. Oh, Lord, you know, it's not the best, but in the midst of all my difficulties, I've been faithful to you. You are my only hope. And when the Lord says, I know your deeds, I know of no other words that could comfort you and me more than hearing that in the midst of our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if you happen to be the other kind of people, let's say more like the Church of Laodicea that looks just like the world, and the Lord says the same thing, I know your deeds. Ouch. You better worry. Because you can't fake the Lord, right? We can't play religious games and pretend that we're all very religiously nice. Because the Lord says, I know your bank account. I know your internet habits. I know the people you're hanging around with. There was a person who visited our church many moons ago. And as soon as she came, she said, he goes here too? And I said, yeah, yeah. It's one of our small group leaders. He? The Christian? Yeah. It's one of our small group leaders. Well, we work together. And I didn't even know he was a Christian. I had no idea he was a Christian. As a matter of fact, I would have been certain that he was an unbeliever. And I'm going, ba-thump. What have I done? Is my level of discernment that low that I could not see what this young lady clearly sees every day at work? That was an indictment. Either that, this man was very good at faking it. The Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds. There's not too much that we can get away with. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that we can get away with. If the Lord says, I know your deeds and you're faithful, He is all that you live for. Let me tell you, tonight, you can be assured. He is encouraging you and comforting you. No matter what happens in your life, what happened in the past, I can assure you that tonight and tomorrow and this next year and forever, you are blessed because He knows. Nobody may know. Nobody even may care, but He knows and He cares. But let me tell you, if you're like the Laodicean church, very worldly, very materialistic, very self-focused, self-centered, spiritually dull and blinded, this may trouble you. This is what fascinated me as I studied the characteristics of these seven churches. I wish we had the time to go over all seven in detail, but we don't. I just have a few minutes. I don't want to keep you here all night, even though I'm ready to preach because of the jet lag. I want to spare you that. But I want to encourage you to go back tomorrow and the next day and reread these passages, chapters 2 and 3, and look at the consistent way that the Lord addresses these churches. We know that these are seven kinds of churches, not seven epochs or eras of churches, as some commentators, with their figurative interpretation, would like to insist. Because these seven churches were real churches that existed. Some were large, some were small. They were all within a circle of traveling distance of no more than about 100 miles from one another. Apostle John ministered to all of them. Now he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Holy Spirit gave him the inspiration to write. And he's writing because there are seven messengers that are coming to him who will be taking each one of these letters back to read to their own congregations. Now, these aren't just any messengers. I believe that they're key leaders in the church. They're sending their pastors, if you will, the key leader of the church, to visit John and to receive this instruction. And nothing less than the divine inspiration. No one who is more stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ is actually communicating to the churches. So here it is. We have a message to two of the seven churches, two polar opposites. The reason why I picked these two is simply because they come right after the other. And because they are very close to each other. And they could be so different. And so it would be for a contrast, the reasons of contrast. Listen to what one author, Luther Grubb, wrote in Bibliotheca Sacra. He says, not many of God's people have a burning passion in their own souls to see men saved. Therefore, how can they be interested in church extension, which church planting, on right spiritual basis? A basic reason for this sad spiritual lack in the blight is the blight of materialism. Many of the saints are so preoccupied with a job, or maybe two or three different jobs, the family, the home, and their recreational lives, that they can think of nothing else. They are careless about church attendance. The Word of God has lost its strong appeal. Indeed, they are supremely interested in building their own houses, but let the Lord's house lie in a waste. And he continues, judging from the materialistic thinking of many believers, if they would see at least as much urgency in church extension, that is church planting, as they see in their own business, today's church would certainly grow more rapidly. Many Christians, and thus many local churches, have substituted some man-made program for that so clearly is presented by Christ to the apostle. Instead of using the church as a point of edification and preparation and a headquarters from which they are sent by the Holy Spirit, they settle into mechanics of religious and social life within the church. Thus, Satan is able to stagnate the church extension program. Why does the kingdom of God not advance? Why do we have so much resources and yet produce so little results in training, sending workers to win souls and to plant viable Bible-based churches? Why? He asks. And then he answers, because of a direct disobedience of God's people and their misplaced priorities. I think Dr. Grubb here just described the Church of Laodicea. At the core of people's disobedience is their infatuation with their self, the love of self, the glory of self, the benefit, the comfort, the desires of the self. It is the old Adamic sin. The root of sin is that sinful, selfish, prideful preoccupation, dethroning of God and exalting oneself above God. It is that age-old sin creeping its head back up again. No longer slaves of Christ, but masters of their own destinies. This is the problem. And these individuals make up a general atmosphere in a group of a church. And let me tell you, who sets this tone? It's the leadership that sets the tone. Who's coming to get these letters? It's the leaders. And the first thing they were to read is for themselves, I know your deeds. These are very personal letters. They're written purposefully by the Lord, given very personally with specific things going on. And if you look at the things that's happening in Philadelphia and Laodicea, wow, you can't get more specific than that. When the Lord says, I know your deeds, He knows everything. He knew everything about every church here. The oldest church is probably the Ephesus church, the church at Ephesus. You know that Paul was there, founded the church. And so it's back in the 50s. So what we have here is a church. This is the 90s. So a 40-year-old church. Probably two generations have gone. New members have come in. They're an old church, strong Orthodox, and yet they're grown cold in love. That's the problem with the church of Ephesus. What's happened with church of Laodicea? People who got saved there never let go of their worldliness. And that's why they weren't interested in God's kingdom agenda. They were interested in their own. This was the problem of church of Laodicea. What about Philadelphia? This is a newer church. This was a church that faced hardship. This is a church that faced hardship by other religious group. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. He uses that same term elsewhere to talk about the church of Smyrna, who was persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. These were unbelieving Jewish people who claim exclusivity to worship God. And sometimes the greatest persecution comes not from the atheists and the outside pagans, but the inside religious people who claim to know God, but they use that religion to persecute. And in the first century case, that was the case. The synagogue of Satan. Both the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia experienced this kind of persecution. But that was good for them. It kept the church of Smyrna pure. They were a persecuted church who hung on tightly, and the Lord gives them wonderful encouragement to hang on even more tightly. Wonderful promises. The church of Philadelphia, he says, I want you to know that I'm going to turn this thing upside down, and I'm going to make those people who persecute you to bow down before you when they bow down to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, on that day of judgment. They will kneel. The Lord gave the Church of Philadelphia wonderful encouragement. However, there is no encouragement to Laodicean Church. The Lord pronounced the Church of Laodicea, which He had absolutely nothing positive to say. He said, I have this against you. And He starts with the litany of all kinds of things that was wrong with the church of Laodicea. Only the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia received praise and commendation. All five churches received rebuke. Laodicea received no praise. Zero. At least other churches received some praise, some hope. Even the dead church, the dying church of Sardis that was about to just go, says there's few who are faithful there. but not at Laodicea. Something about this church was so messed up that it was almost beyond repair. And yet there is a glimmer of hope. The Lord calls the church to repent. It's the only thing that there's left for them to do. Repent and restore the relationship. We know through history that Laodicea never got their act together. So this is a sad, sad indictment of the Lord. Now, why is this important? This is important because their corruption began somewhere. This is where they ended up. This is where the Lord, this is the point in the entry where the Lord indicted them, but it began somewhere. But they never got their act together. They never repented. They never dealt with it early on, and they allowed their church to become corrupt. The church of Philadelphia also began, but they continued to build upon their faithfulness, their love for the Lord, their persistence, their perseverance, even in the midst of hardship. That's what happened. And so I want us to see a little bit more detail, starting with the church of Philadelphia and then contrasting that with the church of Laodicea to see where our priorities are. What would the Lord Jesus say about our church? What would he say? We're more like church of Philadelphia or more like Laodicea or more like others? Certainly, I don't think we're like the church of Ephesus. We haven't been around long enough. I don't think we're like the church of Sardis. I don't think we're dying or dead. I don't think we're like Smyrna either. We're not being heavily persecuted. I don't think we tolerate immorality and things like that, like what they did at Pergamum or Thyatira. But there's something happening here that I think we can find in commonality with Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I think you would agree. So let's ask some questions. Will the Lord Jesus Christ, will He find holiness at our church or worldliness at our church? Do we have our spiritual priorities straight here at East Bay? Are we pursuing the upper call of Christ? Are we following after Him and His likeness? Or are we smearing ourselves into the likeness of the world? Christ is holy, so we must be set apart to God. Look at verse 7. The angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens," says this. The reason why this personal introduction of the revelation of the characteristic of the Lord Jesus is given to Philadelphia this way is because these are the marks that would encourage the church of Philadelphia. Now, take a look at the heading, the personal heading of Jesus' revelation of His characteristics to the church of Laodicea. The Amen. Who is that? The verily, truly, the faithful and true witness, unlike the Laodiceans. The beginning of the creation of God that points to His sovereignty and His supreme authority over all creation, says this. Now, those are just written to bring the church of Laodicea to attention, to jolt them and say, "Do you know who I am?" And He's saying the same thing to the church of Philadelphia. Do you know who I am? I am holy and I am true. I have the key of David. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. What I shut, you can't open. What I open, you can't shut. I know your deeds. Let's take a look at what Jesus is saying. He is holy. Therefore, the church cannot be worldly. We cannot be ever confused with the world. If our neighbors, our workmates, our friends don't know that we are committed disciples of Jesus Christ, then we have given them a false representation of Jesus Christ Himself, because they will never know who He is if they don't see His reflection through us. They will never know. And let me guarantee you, the people who lived in Laodicea would not have seen who Christ was as they observed Laodicean Christians. If Christ is not holy because we're not pursuing the upper call of Christ and we're not reflecting His holiness, then the world will be blinded perpetually, even though the sources of light, the reflectors of light are there before them. The church of Laodicea was a worldly church. Therefore, it was useless to reflect Christ's glory. Rather than focusing on moral purity, they were in the worldly fashion. They boasted of it due to the soft, velvety black wool they prized and exported. In the Lycus Valley, they raised these goats with this beautiful coat. They had so much money. The Church of Philadelphia was not a rich church. It was a small, poor church. Not Laodicea. And so rather than holiness, the Church of Laodicea prized something else. Not Philadelphia. Secondly, Christ says He is the truth. Who is true? Since Christ is true, His people must be marked by truthfulness and the witness to the truth. Laodicea was a lukewarm church who had vestige of religious theories, but never the truth, never the possession of truth. Why? Because truth is just tyrannical. It yields to no one. It says, I am truth. Every falsehood bow to me. Which tells you that the Christian witness must be bold, clear, and unyielding. We must be kind and gentle in our presentation, but we must never, ever water down the truth. Laodicea was more interested in being religiously neutral and accommodating than being committed to the fundamentals of the faith and the truth. Laodicea was more interested in making money and living by and propagating the word of God. They assembled for business reasons, many of them, for friendships, for socialization, for partying, not to witness. That's what happens when you're not interested in truth. Not at Philadelphia. They pursued the upper call of holiness. They were guardians and faithful stewards of truth. And then we have to ask this question. Are we marked by fidelity or luxury? The Lord commended and encouraged the Church of Philadelphia for her fidelity to the Word of God. He said, "You've kept my word, the word of my perseverance." And He promised to reward the church by not allowing her to go into the hour of testing, a global phenomenon, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. In other words, the Church of Philadelphia was not only temporarily protected, but now it served as a model for the universal Church of Jesus Christ, just as the Church of Laodicea was not only temporarily rebuked and chastised, but now it serves as a model of the universal Church of Christ. Everyone who lives like this, who continues to persist like this, will be spewed out from the Lord's mouth. In other words, that is a threat that in one generation, there will be no church in Laodicea. They were that close to being extinguished. And so we need to ask this question. As Jesus persevered for the sake of the gospel, His true church will persevere. So are we known by our fidelity, no matter what, regardless of the circumstances and situations, or are we known by our quest for personal comfort and luxury? It's an important question. You all know that we're at a major economic downturn. And we learned in seminary that if the economy drops 5%, people's giving drops 20%. There's a 4-to-1 ratio here. Will people continue to be faithful to the kingdom work? Or will they say, you know what? I can't pay my bills to park my boat at the dock. I really need that. So I'm going to go easy on my missions offering. Or, you know what, there's a lot of incentive on a lot of nice things. I'm thinking I had my eye on that. But let me tell you, the Laodiceans had absolutely no problems spending their money on themselves. Obviously, they were the most important people. Say, I'm rich. I've not need a thing. I got all the bases covered. In AD 60, there was a huge and large earthquake at Laodicea. It just almost pummeled and leveled the city. And they didn't even ask the Roman government for government assistance like they did at Katrina in New Orleans. None. They went to their savings account, took it out, and they rebuilt the city completely from grounds up. That's how filthy rich they were. These are the people who are more interested in their worldly comforts than they were about being faithful to the Word of God. But the Philadelphian church was a faithful church. It was earnestly contending for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that God has entrusted to them. Jesus says he has the key of David. David is emblematic of the messianic kingdom. Contrary to the synagogue of Satan who claimed that they belong to the Lord, we're true Israel. They weren't. Jesus said they're liars. I have the key to David. I have the key to the kingdom. Only I can open and only I can close. No one will come in and no one will escape after they've come in without my approval. He's saying I am sovereign, I am supreme, and I hold the key to the kingdom. That's what he's saying. In other words, there is no other path of religion, no other religious exclusive claims apart from the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he will open it for those who are faithful to him, not to those who are unfaithful to him. And then he says, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The NIV has this, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's a good rendering of the Greek. The little power here is due to small size of the congregation. They were not significant in their influence of the community yet. They were a younger church. They were small in size. And yet, what did the Lord say? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, they were open about their faith. They were open Christians. They were public about their faith. It's easy to hide our faith in a very oppressed culture that says, Christian, you can be a Christian, but keep it private. Don't tell us how to live our lives. Don't be overt about your moral values. Don't talk about those things. Don't call my lifestyle sin. Don't be judging, etc., etc., etc. Especially when they make a policy of hate speech and criminal lawsuits against people. I mean, it's hard to be open about your faith in a moral environment like that. Let me tell you, the Philadelphians were like that. That's the environment that they found themselves in. We're in Berkeley. I mean, this is the bastion of liberalism, a radical, ungodly lifestyle, which has become the lifestyle of this community, which they exported to all parts of America. I know that there's a constant pressure for us to keep silent. But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus said, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's something that we must be willing to contend for, even if it costs us. A lot of Americans are afraid that when the persecution here, religious freedom comes through hate speech laws and everything like that, especially with the liberal president that's going to take power for the next 4 years, a lot of changes will come and they'll take away our IRS tax status and they'll sue us and take away our buildings. Well, let them. Let them take away the multi-million dollar buildings. But do we have the faith? Do we keep it? Do we not deny his name? Are we still not Christians? We may be small and have little power, but the Lord knows. And that's what's important. Christ commends the Philadelphians for keeping his word, not denying his name. In other words, they were public about their faith. They did not shy away from letting others know their true identity, and they found every opportunity to witness. That's the kind of people they were. Contrast to that, the wealthy Laodiceans had something else to boast about. Their bank account. I'm rich. You know how much money I made in the stock market? You know what kind of property I have? You know my position in society? That's what they're into. I'm rich and have not need of anything. They acted just like the world. How much spiritual compromise and evangelical stealth there must be for people to live like this. Comfortably. Economically. Never disadvantaged. And still be a respectable member in a church. You know what? There must be a corruption in the leadership and in the pulpit for people like this to be comfortable in the church. You know, these are the kind of people, it's the kind of congregation that buys their pastor a Mercedes-Benz and saying, you deserve it, pastor. And he says, well, I guess I do. And then everybody else can drive one too. I know how this works. There's a temptation at every corner. As you live well, You want me to live equally well so we can both feel comfortable about our lack of faithfulness and fidelity to the Word of God. While His kingdom is delayed through our disobedience, we want to get ahead. That is a temptation that is ever present before us. My dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, if the Lord blesses you, use those as opportunities. Seize it for His glory, for His kingdom. We only have a limited time to do His work in this generation. Let's ask another question. Are we pursuing fidelity or personal luxury or comfort? Are we being vindicated by the Lord or are we being repudiated by the Lord? It's another question. Verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." What's all this about? Jesus said, "I will vindicate you." Right now, you are being mocked, ridiculed, persecuted, pigeonholed, but I will make them bow, and then I will tell them through that act, humiliating them before you, I will let them know how much I love you. That is an incredible vindication of our faithfulness. Don't worry about what people say. Don't worry about that. Just worry about what the Lord will say. Just be concerned about that. You see, they said, "Christ is Lord." And as soon as they said that, it's easy for the enemies to use that against them, saying, "Oh, see, Christ is Lord." They're recognizing that Jesus is their ultimate. Therefore, they're not loyal to the state. They're against Caesar. They just twist that around. You see, they're getting ready for the love feast. Oh, these people are orgiastic sexual nuts. That's what the love feast is about. They gather together for communion. Oh, they're cannibalistic. They're horrible. The worst of humankind. How many times have you heard such blatant, violent perversions of the Christian faith in the secular media? And that kind of caricaturing happens left and right, left and right. And the religious unbelievers love to pinpoint these things and pervert them and misrepresent Christianity. The problem is when the church becomes worldly and she loses her discernment, as the Laodicean church has, she is totally oblivious to her own sinful, blind condition, shameful nakedness, and spiritual impoverishment, like the emperor who has no clothes. She's walking around shamefully naked, but she's unaware. The Laodicean church understood the world more than she understood Christ. To the Philadelphian church, the Lord Jesus said, "I will make them know that I loved you." To the Laodicean church, the Lord says, "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and I will vomit you out of my mouth." Wow. "I will make them know that I love you." On the one hand, "I will let the whole world know how I despise your lifestyle." That's what the Lord's saying. The Lord Jesus threatened to quench Laodicean church. Get rid of her. Because she is such a poor representation. Just by her very existence is a horrible representation to the world of who He really is. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus said, "I will vindicate you. Every hardship that you go through, I'll make sure that you will be fully vindicated before them, for your enemies, in due time. Don't worry." What comfort, what encouragement. Finally, we must ask another question. Is there a reward for faithfulness, or is there a rebuke? Is there a reward or is there a rebuke? Verse 11, the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Notice this is the crown of rewards in verse 11. Verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." There's twice mention of name, the name of my God and my new name. Verse 12 says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now these are imageries. A pillar was a sign of strength, as well as significance, as well as immovable and permanent part of the foundation. That's why even thousands of years ruins you find in Parthenon and so forth, you still find the pillars there. Because one of the most strong and stalwart part of the foundational structure of a building. And so that's the idea. Permanence, strength, significance. That's the idea. But Jesus is saying, you are a small church, you're insignificant, but because you hold fast to my truth, you are public about your faith, you're actively witnessing to others, you are not ashamed to be a Christian, you are holy, and you guard and promote and propagate truth. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to make you a model for all the faithful people to show that I will one day preserve you completely and take you with me, and I will vindicate you. Furthermore, I will reward you. So hold fast to what you have. This is a call to be faithful, to continue what you have started doing, and maintaining a love intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, and be diligent in laboring for the gospel. That's why he gave us these talents. That's why he led you to faith when you were young. That's why he gave you the truth. He planted you the burden and the passion for his glory. Don't set that aside. Don't quickly let that go. Hold fast to it. And so that no one may take your reward. God has reward for you and for me. So hold fast to it. And overcome. Expect difficulties. No victories are won easily. And easy things aren't called victories. We don't celebrate over easy things. We don't go over do hopscotch and tetherball and saying, I'm a champ. You don't do that. No, you win the marathon in the Olympics and you say, I'm a champ. Anything that's worth doing and fighting for and striving for will be difficult. So keep striving. Overcome. And know that our reward is eternal. It is the Lord's commendation of significance, of permanence. And then notice, you know, on this side of eternity, we don't know God very well. We don't fully understand the mysteries of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and humanity. We will know intimately. His name is his character. And he's going to write the name of God and his name in us. And then we will be a part of the most significant dwelling of God in Jerusalem, the most intimate, the new Jerusalem, the most intimate relationship, the proximity and understanding of God. We will know him as he knows us. This is a promise of permanence, significance, intimacy, eternal citizenship. Everything is illustrated here in these words. Christ's full identity that the world doesn't know, that even the believers will know in part, we will know fully. We will be like the bride of Christ, who will be one with him in intimacy, know him. This is a great honor, just as if you were to know intimately the president or a dignitary. Surprisingly, there's a promise of this intimate relationship with the church of Laodicea as well. But only after they repent, Scripture says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will supper with him, or sup with him and he with me. There was a breakfast meal, which is a little piece of bread dipped in some wine vinegar sauce. And then there's a small lunch that they usually packed and they ate during the course of their work or their journey. But there is this deipnon, this long, lengthy, two-hour, leisurely meal, not only consuming food, but having fellowship. That's the word that's here. I will dine with him, and he with me. There's this intimate invitation. This gives us tremendous hope. Any person in their religious journey may find themselves in this condition, this lukewarm condition, neither hot nor cold, nor refreshing, nor fervent, just lukewarm, worldly, useless. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And yet there is still room for intimacy, for even he can come to know Christ personally, intimately, if he hears and repents. To seek God's kingdom first is to pour out our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put him first, we can say, along with Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That is the combined pronouncement and the characteristic of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. This young, persecuted church. And I want the Lord Jesus to say that about our church. I want to reward every one of you. Rather than him saying, I have so much rebuke for you. We want to be diligent to guard, to practice, to teach, and to propagate truth. And to make sure that we make disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth. First doing it faithfully, locally, like the Church of Philadelphia did. And remaining faithful to the Lord. I want us to put Christ first in everything. If you haven't done so already, if Jesus is not all in all, you need to be. And you need to learn from those around you who are already doing that. When we put him first, he will allow us to win others for Christ. You know why we're not constantly meeting with unbelievers, leading them to the faith? You know why we're not winning people for all eternity? It's because we're not knocking more frequently. And we seek God's kingdom. We win people into that kingdom that they might be saved and that God will be glorified. That's the ministry of the Church of Philadelphia. The Laodiceans were so busy living their own lives, making their own money, pursuing their own interests, that they had no way that they could glorify God. No way. And yet Jesus calls them a church. Now there's an oxymoron for you. How can the church look just like the world and still be called a church? It's called a church because there were genuine believers there who've been swept up by the general moral conditions of that region and that community. And so it is very important for us to know, as individuals, we need to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a church, there is a climate here. There is a direction, a focus, a characteristic that is obvious. And so it's important for us to understand this as we think about what the Lord Jesus would say about our church. Will he be glorified as we keep bearing fruit of witness, bringing people into the kingdom? You guys are so privileged. I would have given my right arm and my left leg to have had the kind of training at your age, at your stage of life. The Lord saved me when I was 20 years old, and nobody shared with me how I could share the gospel with others. Until that one time when I met somebody who took the time to show me how to do it. But he only did it for 30 minutes. He showed me for 30 minutes and he told me to go do it. For the next 3 years, I stayed away from evangelism. I was so terrified of sharing the faith. Somebody took the time to equip you for a year. I mean, you know, you have Bible passages memorized. You know how to contend earnestly for your faith. You know how to do basic apologetics. Why are you not sharing your faith? Don't be quenched by the world. Think of what the Lord Jesus thinks of you. Will he say, I know your deeds? Don't be cowardly. Go for it. Ask the Lord for wisdom, for stamina. For some people that you have constant interaction with, pray. Take the time. Others that you meet on an infrequent basis, go for it. Share the gospel. Don't be so eager to bring them to church. Share the gospel to them. You've been so privileged. Go do it. This is to my Father's glory, that he would be glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so to prove to be my disciples. There will be quantitative and qualitative aspect of fruit bearing. You will be more and more like Jesus, but you will also make more disciples of Jesus Christ. Bring them into the faith. Spend time with them. Show them how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to share their faith, and how to grow with other Christians. The Philadelphian church were committed to that. They were small, but they were committed. When we put Christ first, we desire eternal things, not temporal ones. You know, Jesus promised the Philadelphians all eternal things, great things, to write their name, to remember them, to have an eternal place of significance in His kingdom. Instead of wanting what the world offers, we should hunger and thirst for the eternal world that is coming. And so ever set our minds, as the Apostle Paul reminded us in Colossians 3, verses 2 to 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This world is characterized foremost by God's judgment. But we are characterized by God's holiness and righteousness. This kind of longing produces practical and pure lifestyle. Longing for His righteousness doesn't mean that we simply wait for the future, but we live now with a different perspective and practice. That's what we should be doing. When we put Christ first, we desire eternal things, not temporal ones. Now, if your daily pursuit is temporal, then ask yourself, what is Jesus saying about you and about our church? Think very clearly. God's righteousness will ultimately judge those who are not living in righteousness. When we seek His righteousness, it shows that He has already imputed with us Christ's righteousness, because we seek it. It's in that pursuit that we prove that we possess it. This perspective helps us to live in holiness and in fear. The consequences of betraying the Lord's good name. Look at the Laodicean church. Look what they boasted of. They had all the money. They had all the technology. There was an in-house medical center there. Archaeologists have found coins with the famous doctor's image and the name on the coins, even in Laodicea. And they were producing these eye salve, which they were exporting to other places to prevent premature blindness. So they produced medicine. They produced couture, fashion. They had all the money. They were in the base of Lycus Valley, rich, fertile farmland. Their export industry, wonderful place to live, fantastic weather and environment, and these things wrap them around. Verse 17, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. They've lost the eternal perspective. They lost it. They once had it, but they lost it. Do not let your environment allow you to lose the sight of why you're still here. 2009 will be a challenging year for all of us. It will test our perseverance. It will question our core values. It will push us into the realm where we would have to clearly demonstrate that we love God and love His people, or we love ourselves and love things. And so do not be shocked when you find Laodiceans among you. Do not be. Every generation of Christianity, of church, had these individuals. All seven kinds of churches have always existed. They do today. And these kinds of Christians are already here too. So do not be shocked. But know this. God is intensely interested in our sanctification. And in order for the Laodiceans to be sanctified, there must be a tremendous cost. When there is a repentance, and when there is a disciplining of the Lord, there is a tremendous cost. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and yet the invitation is as clear as it was 2,000 years ago as today. He is still calling those who live in this culture, this world, this temporal, materialistic world that's keeping them from being obedient, being fruitful, to grow in passion for God's glory and men's souls. The spiritual lack and the blight of materialism. The antidote is clear, but it will cost. Therefore, do not walk the way of the Laodicean church. Beloved friends, dear brothers and sisters, heed the message to the church at Philadelphia. If you are open, practical in your faith, you will not drift into the temptation of the Laodicean church. Hold fast to what you have. Do not lose your reward. Seek eternal significance. Seek to hear the Lord's commendation. And do not be concerned about what the world will say to you. Bear fruit that will glorify God. Put Christ first. He will give you true success, true satisfaction, true security. And let us learn from the faithfulness of Christians like the Philadelphians. I praise God. I thank the Lord that God has made us to resonate with the Church of Philadelphia. There are many of you who are open and serious and passionate about your faith. There are many of you who have an upper call. You are constantly being sanctified by the Lord. You are growing in your faith. You are counting your cost. You have eternal framework. You are willing to sacrifice temporal things for the eternal ones. I thank the Lord. I see that in you. You're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. Keep His word. Hold fast to what you already have, because the Lord will reward you. As we anticipate some challenging times because of economics, and the Lord Jesus talked about economics here to both Philadelphian church and to the Laodicean church, economics usually is a good sanctifying force and a good testing force that God uses to help us to focus our priorities. So, let's heed what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you have saved us from the corruption of this world, and you placed us with the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may share in His glory. Lord, teach us to see all the things of this world as rubbish in comparison to the greatness of your kingdom. Lord, we see the world continually decaying and corrupting. We see the pressures of the walls closing in on us in the church. And Lord, may these pressures produce a pure, committed, focused, prioritized church, and that your people will be refined as though through fire. Help us to hold fast to what you have given, to be bold in our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of your glory and your truth. Help us to passionately love one another from the heart. Teach us, Lord, not to drift into the lies of the religious groups of the world that cares not for your glory. Help us to always be consumed with what you would say about us, your assessment, not the world's assessment. And help us to be focused and waiting for the Lord's return and the eternal rewards that we will inherit. Lord, make these things real and practical in our application, so that we might live for your glory. Thank you for giving us your Son. Now may we live for you. Lord, heal us from the disease of the Laodiceans, for we know that the specter of materialism and self-reliance and spiritual lukewarmness is ever before us, for it is encroaching upon your people. And I pray, if there are those of us who struggle, Lord, would you chastise and discipline us as you promised, that you would purge and purify our church, and that we would be known for our fidelity and not for our luxury, that we would be known for our holiness and not our flippant happiness. Help us to be men and women of God and of Christ in this adulterous generation, not men and women of the secular world. Lord, save us from this generation. And may 2009 be a year that we would seize opportunities to serve you. There will be greater exploits for your kingdom, for your glory. There will be deeper levels of sacrifice and joyful service. There will be an active evangelism and soul winning. That there will be time where we would grow deep and intimate through your word, and that we would feast upon it. And that we would raise up a generation of servant leaders who would be exemplary in their commitment and sacrifice. And there will be godly marriages. There will be joyful addition to the family of God through children who are being equipped and mentored and raised up. That there will be more workers in the harvest field for the great progress of the kingdom that is being delayed. There are so few workers, for the harvest is plentiful. Lord, we ask you that you would send out laborers into that harvest field. We ask you now that you would bless the ministry in Taiwan and Taipei. We thank you for the souls that you have saved for your glory. We pray that they will hold fast to what they have and they will not drift into idolatrous materialism or self-seeking pleasure, but that they will be faithful to the gospel, faithful to you, and earnestly desire the upper call of Christ each and every moment, and that they would receive your commendation as the Philadelphians have. We pray, Lord, for Ben's smooth and successful transition as you prepare him, that he would be a vessel used by you in a mighty way in Taiwan for your glory, as he leads and guides and shepherds and ministers and laborers and prays and counsels over the flock, that they would be equipped for your glory. We ask that there would be men who are evangelists from EBCT who would go forth and win others to Christ for all those who are lost and empty in that world, in that dark world. So, Lord, we pray for the ministry of Taiwan in the streets of Taipei at the Taida campus, that there would be many who would be saved. Lord, we ask also that you would bless the planning and the strategizing and the preparation in prayer for the Vision Southern California 09. We ask that you would continue to strengthen and encourage the men and women of the team, that you would raise up leadership and they would sacrifice, they would serve. Lord, we thank you for the men and women who have counted the cost, not for their own personal comfort or success, but for your glory. And Lord, would they be fruitful. They're reaching many of the lost people in Southern California who are swimming in the mire of materialism and self-glory, that they would repent from these things and turn to you by faith. And would you receive men and women into your kingdom from that Lord, from that great population down in Southern California. And Father, as we look forward to this next year, we know that there will be challenges that would confront us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our young people as they are contemplating for their job security. Teach them to find their security in you. Help them to trust in you. Help them to labor diligently while they prayerfully trust in you. Help them not to fret or worry about their employment, but to trust in you and you alone for their deliverance and guidance. Lord, would you unleash those who are wealthy among us in our church with generosity and with love. Help them to joyfully open up their pocketbooks and serve joyfully and to minister to those who are in true need and great lack. Lord, may they be a flurry of generosity, of kindness, of a God-honoring giving for the body, that there would be great joy and great revival, and that you would rescue us from the idolatry of materialism as generosity conquers sinful, selfish hoarding. So, Lord, we commit our church to you, and that you would use these difficult circumstances and opportunities for us to be purged, to be purified, and to be multiplied. Father, we pray for marriages, for young families that are entering into bond and union. I pray that they will not have faced difficulty because of the changing circumstances, but they will grow deeper in commitment and intimacy as they grow closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. May they not look to their secular friends and the value systems of this world and look what they do not have, but may they count their blessings each and every day of the wonderful blessings, of the preponderance of the blessings that you have poured upon their lives that they should be daily thankful for. Lord, would their thankfulness in the midst of their lack be a great source of encouragement to all of us. And Lord, may our eternal perspective of getting what we want in the future, a delayed gratification, be the motivation for us to labor now and as we receive our rewards later. Teach us, Lord, not to invest into the temporal things, but help us to invest into the eternal things of God. Father, we pray for the youngsters in our church who will be swept away by these circumstances that they do not know, that they cannot control. For we know difficult times are waiting for them in their future. Help us, therefore, to be sober-minded, to be sound in our walk, in our life, so that we would be godly models and examples for our young people in a world filled with chaos and difficulty, that they will see that they can anchor their soul on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ as they see older parents and older adults doing the same. So, Lord, we pray for the youngsters of our church, that you would protect them from this evil age and that they would continue to grow and prosper in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the men and women that you have equipped and who are serving so faithfully and who are actively doing the work of the ministry of this church. We pray for the double portion of your blessing upon their lives. Protect them from physical harm. Bless them materially that they will be good stewards. Help them to seek your kingdom first, to store up treasures in heaven. Help them, Lord, to be filled with contentment, with joy. May they be singing songs of praise unto you instead of complaining and grumbling. May they continue to pursue unity in the body of Jesus Christ. May every obstacle be won through love and through perseverance, and help each member of our church to be more committed to the dynamic unity that you have already created here at East Bay. May each member be more committed to one another in love and sacrifice, and that the unbelieving world will know that we are truly your people as we have love for one another. Lord, give us opportunities to serve. Give us greater exploits for outreach. Help us, Lord, to grow in compassion for people who are far worse off than we, and help us to grow in compassion for them and seek ways to minister to them. And so we commit our church to you and ask that you would be glorified through this assembly, that you would be glorified through this church as you have been glorified through the Church of Philadelphia, and keep us away from the dangers and the pitfalls that await for us that overcame the Church of Laodicea. Lord, we know that we are just a hairline away from a depravity and decay if it were not for your faithfulness and your protective hand. Lord, we are completely and utterly dependent upon you. Lord, we trust in you that you would do your work through your people, that they will not be left to their own devices, but that you, as our great shepherd, will lead and guide us. Yea, even through the valley of the shadow of death, you will lead us. And so we thank you for that. Now, Lord, take hold of your people and purify and sanctify your people this year. Multiply your people this year. Allow your people to do marvelous exploits for your glory, not for our sake, that no man may boast, but for your name's sake, that everyone will know that it is through our weakness that your power of your gospel will be made manifest. And may they come to glorify you on the day of your visitation. Thank you, Lord. And we commit this year to you. As you've been so faithful to us in 2008, we know that you are a faithful God who will carry us through. Regardless of the circumstances and trials and pitfalls, you will carry us through. And we thank you that we can trust you. You have given us yet another year. Now may we use every opportunity and every day and expend it for your glory, that your people may be a blessing unto you. and you will richly reward them for their faithfulness and their love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we give thanks and praise. Amen and amen.